Okay, turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. We spent most of last week going through chapter 12, but we didn't quite finish it. We got as far as verse 19, so we're going to pick up from verse 20 in a moment. It's an incredible study going through this book because you see the brokenness of church. You know, it never ceases to amaze me over the years, and I'm sure many of you have seen it, witnessed it, and it may even be you. And this isn't a criticism if it is. But how many people go to a church for a time, and then they go on somewhere else for a time, and then they go on somewhere else? What does it tell us? It tells us that church is broken, that there are a lot of churches that have problems, they have issues, and some of those issues are the people within the churches, there's the frictions, and we've seen this as we've gone through Corinthians. Sometimes it's the teaching, sometimes it's other external factors that bear on the congregations. But church is hard. And we have to realize that we're in a spiritual war. And Satan will do all that he can to make church difficult, uncomfortable, unpleasant, awkward. And, you know, we are the church. You know, there's a great song by a Christian band some years ago, and the lyric of the song was, "You can't go to church because the church is you." You know, and we moan about church, but actually when we moan about church, we moan about ourselves because we are the church. The church is not a building that we meet in. You know, we drive down the road and we talk about, oh, that's a nice looking church or a quaint little village church. It's not a church, it's the building. The church, the word ecclesia in the Greek is the called out ones. We've been called out from this world and we're to meet together. You know, and it never ceases to fill me with a sense of gratitude when I consider our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world and how many of them don't have the opportunity that we do this morning to meet together, to sing, to lift our voices, to be accompanied by instruments and music, and to praise God without fear that someone's going to come in and arrest us or imprison us or burn the building down. But there are Christians this morning that is a reality. That's what they face. And sometimes our squabbles are quite petty. Our difficulties that we find in church life. And you only have to look in the book of Revelation as Jesus gives us those seven letters to those seven churches, you see that that out of those seven, five of them get bad reports. There's only two churches, the church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. They're the only two churches of which nothing bad is said. And the church at Smyrna typically was a church that was under some of the heaviest persecution. The church of Philadelphia, prophetically, we understand, is that church that is going to be on earth at the time of the rapture. There's that promise that the Lord would take them out of the trouble. And it speaks of a church that is going through also persecution. And I think very much the days we're living in are those kind of days. But all those other churches, they all have issues. They all have problems. And Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, just correcting the issues, correcting the problems. Some of them were practical things, some of them were spiritual things, some of them were moral, and a combination of all of those things put together. And, you know, in amongst this letter of encouragement and correction and a bit of everything, there is a lot of doctrine that Paul brings in, a lot of teaching that's really helpful for us. But I think it is encouraging that when we go to the New Testament, we're not presented this wonderful, gloss-covered, perfect picture of the church that we then have to emulate, because that would be quite a challenge, wouldn't it? You know, and we look at the church at Corinth and we see lots of things that we recognize within ourselves, our own church or churches we've been part of. I mean, the most important thing, I think, to understand is that what the church is ultimately for. It's for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it's for the edification of the saints. That's really the purpose of the church. That's why we're told in Ephesians that God has given these various gifts to the church. It's so that Jesus will be glorified, And that we would be encouraged and edified and built up. It's so that we're not on our own. We're not left just to fend through life and trying to deal with all the challenges and the problems that we would individually experience. It's so that we have others alongside us to bear each other's burdens. That great verse from Galatians. And so Paul has been correcting this mindset that these other people who had come and tried to impersonate the apostles, correcting the idea that they had some sort of status. And Paul is, you know, saying, look at me, look at the status I have, look at the things I've experienced. We saw much of that last time. And saying, you know, if they boast, well, I've got a reason to boast. If that's what you're looking for, well, I can do it better than they can do it. But really, Paul's saying, I don't want to do that. I don't want to boast about how great I am so that you listen to me. I want you to listen to me because we want to grow together in Christ. The last verse we ended on, again, thinking that we excuse ourselves unto you, we speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. There's that word. That's what Paul was saying to the church. And he's saying, yeah, we're not speaking to you, we're not saying these things for our own benefit or to make ourselves look good. It's purely because we want you to be encouraged. And that's what church should be about. I'm sure you've been in churches over the years, and certainly I have. And I remember when I was young and living at home with mum and dad, there was a time that Sunday lunch used to be a critique of church. And some of you may know that very well. You get home and you start to talk about the things that were good, the things that were bad, and you'll be like this, that was okay. And, you know, you might go home and dissect the message that was given. Yeah, and I think probably at times we've all done that. But we have to realize as well that we are part of that. We should all be looking on a Sunday morning when we come together, because that's typically when we meet. We should be looking to what we can bring. You know, you should never come to church thinking, what am I going to get out of it? You should always come to church thinking, what am I going to give? You should come to church every Sunday thinking, who am I going to encourage? Who am I going to show a bit of love and grace and comfort to this morning? You might come in feeling really down and weak and tired and drained or whatever from the week you've had, for whatever experiences you've gone through. Doesn't excuse you from your ministry of edifying each other. Every Sunday we meet, we should come to give, continually giving out. And you know, there's that lovely picture. We'll get into the text in a moment, I promise you. But there's that lovely picture with the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And I'm sure you've heard this many times. But the Sea of Galilee, if anybody's ever been to Israel, you'll know how lovely, how beautiful it is. But the Sea of Galilee has the water flowing into it from the River Jordan. And it's teeming with life. And at the end of the Sea of Galilee, the water flows out, the River Jordan flows out and carries on down, winding its way down through Israel. And eventually it gets to the Dead Sea. But you'll know the Dead Sea just takes and takes and takes. The water flows in, but it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't go out. It just evaporates from there. There's no flowing out. And it speaks very much of those people who just take, 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 take. And there's no real fruit. There's no real life there. They just take. You know, if you want to grow, then give. Give out. Continually be spent for the things of the Lord, because then you'll be continually filled up. And you may feel that you don't have the capacity. You don't have the strength. You may think, oh, well, I don't know enough. No, we all have the ability to bless other people, encourage other people, strengthen other people. Paul says, verse 20, for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strives, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Anybody want to go to Corinth on Sunday, to that church? I mean, seriously, Paul's saying, you know, when I come, I'm kind of worried about coming, because when I come, I don't want to find you like that. But I'm also concerned because I don't want to find you, or I don't want you to find me in that kind of position of somebody that has to come and bring rebuke and correction. I want to come and bless you and encourage you, and we grow together. But what an incredible list to be found in a church that was so young in terms of the church. This isn't that far after the time of the book of Acts. In fact, this is included. These journeys are included in the book of Acts. This is the early church. The apostles, some of them were still alive. Certainly Paul was still alive, and others were still alive at this point, John and so on. Again, Paul's saying, these are the problems that, you know, he says, I'm worried that I might find debates. What really is a debate? Well, it's when somebody thinks they're right, and they're not willing to accept that somebody else might be right. And you know, we've got always to accept that in any debate, in the Christian realm, in church life, in our faith, there's various options. Either I'm right, you're wrong. Or it could be you're right and I'm wrong. It could be that we're both wrong. Or it could be that we're both right, but we're looking at things from a different perspective. And we need to grow in grace together. And as Paul says right back in 1 Corinthians, he says, I urge you, brethren, you all be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there be no divisions among you. How can that be? Well, because everything is based upon the word of God. I've always found it quite telling over the years when I've spoken to believers and there's been a difference of opinion, a debate, if you like, going on as we're talking here. That you bring up the subject of the Bible. And very often that kills the conversation because the person that you're speaking to doesn't want to talk about it anymore. Well, that tells me one thing. It tells me that they're basing what they're saying on their own opinions. Because really, I mean, as Oswald Chambers said, you know, we're not here to make converts to our own point of view. Why are we interested in what we think? Everybody's got an opinion. What we're interested in is what the Word of God says. That's what matters. And we've got to be humble enough to go, actually, you know what, I was wrong about that. I hadn't seen that, I hadn't realized that, I understood that. We're all growing, we're all learning. So there shouldn't be those kind of debates. Envyings. Seeing somebody else having something that you don't have. Wanting that. Paul says, I don't want to see that in church. Wraths. It's easy, isn't it, to find yourself getting agitated. We wouldn't probably use the word wrath in church. That sounds a bit too harsh, but Paul uses it here. But we do get agitated at times, truthfully, all of us. You know, you might get agitated with me, with the way I do things or don't do things. And I might get agitated with you. But we've got to get past that. We've got to recognize that we don't come to church because we've got it all right. We come to church because Jesus has got it all right. And we come to him. And we have to bear with each other in our frailties and our weaknesses. And we have to learn to encourage each other and help each other. And strifes. That's when those wraths, which may just bubble under the surface, kind of bubble over the surface and become a contention, become an issue. And Paul says, I don't want to find strifes in church. And then we get to things like backbitings. That's a horrible thing. And yet it happens so frequently. And I praise God, in the life of this church, at the time I've been here as pastor, there's been very little of this, but there has been. And one of the hardest things is when there's backbitings, when people are saying things behind your back or attacking you in some way, and they never talk to you about it. And I'm not just saying for me from a pastoral perspective, as individuals, as members of a congregation, sometimes things happen. And you know, you'll talk about somebody, but you don't talk to them. You don't understand what's going on. You don't understand the situation. It's very easy to pass judgment on somebody without knowing all the facts. And again, I love one of the things Oswald Chambers wrote and commented on a number of times. He said, there's always one more fact about the other person of which you know nothing. But if you knew, it would change everything. You know, you don't know what's going on in someone's life. You don't know what news they had before they arrived at church on Sunday morning or what things have happened during the week. And it's very easy to be critical or to talk to others and backbite. And yet if you found out, you go, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. And then we've got whisperings. Again, that's talking amongst ourselves, talking behind other people's backs, passing on things. And the worst thing we do, and it's a typical Christian thing, isn't it? Oh, well, let me tell you just so you can pray. And no, if we do pray, that's good, that's right. But sometimes it becomes just a way of passing on information to each other. And it may or may not be true. Whisperings are not good either. Swellings. Not entirely sure what Paul means by that, but I think we get the idea. Something that swells is not good. It starts small and gets bigger and becomes worse, becomes a greater problem. And then tumults. Wow. I mean, this was a troubled church. And Paul is saying, those are the things that I'm worried that I may find when I get there. And in verse 21, we go on, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and then I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Kind of Paul's just getting on from the problems within the church to really their Christian lives and their conduct. You know, if Paul were to visit us, you know, would he have written the same kind of things? That, you know, when I come and visit Calvary Chapel, Portsmouth, you know, I'm concerned that I might find some of these things going on. But surely the greater concern is, as he says here, the issue of sin that exists and people that have not repented of their uncleanness and fornication, lasciviousness, which they've committed. Now, the problem, the big problem here is Psalm 66, verse 18, which you all know, yes? You should know. It's a really important scripture. Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Let me say it again. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If you tolerate sin, if you regard it, you allow it into your life, if you don't push it away, if you don't shun evil, if you don't do what Joseph did and flee and run away from it, if you just allow it to kind of take root, to set up camp in a part of your life, maybe a kind of a hidden part that nobody else sees, well, the danger is that your prayers are going to be affected by that, because the Lord says, I cannot allow that which is unclean, unholy, impure into my presence. When we pray, we're going before the throne of grace. I mean, Jesus gave the example that, you know, if you're going to give your gift and you realize you've got something against your brother, go get that sorted first and then come and bring your gift to God. It's a great picture of when you go to the Lord, don't come with all the sin baggage, things that you're not prepared to deal with. Because God says, if you regard iniquity in your heart, if you're tolerating sin, I want to listen, but I can't countenance that. You have to go and deal with that and get that sorted. But, you know, the great thing is what we're told in 1 John. That if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, right? We know that. We're all sinners. Every one of us here is a sinner. We don't like to think of ourselves as sinners, but we are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace, but we are sinners. And Paul says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, this is a wonderful thing. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's as simple as that. Do we go before the throne of grace? We say, Lord Jesus, I repent. I am sorry. Forgive me. It was all paid for at the cross. Everything was paid for. But we have to go before him. So I would encourage you, before you come on a Sunday morning, to have a wash spiritually, to confess your sins. So that when we come together, because we're also told that there isn't a situation where between a husband and a wife, their prayers can be hindered. And we've actually seen this in Corinthians already. It's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. And if there's a problem in that relationship, in that intimacy, it says our prayers can be hindered. Well, guess what? As a congregation, our prayers can be hindered also. Because we are one body, and if one body is suffering, if one body is allowing or tolerating sin, guess what? It affects everybody else. And Paul is saying to this group of believers, and because we have it in God's word, he's saying to us too, the Lord is saying to us, that if we are allowing these things, it's not good. It's going to hinder our growth. It's going to hinder our spiritual development. Now, we go on to chapter 13, and Paul says, this is the third time I am coming to you. He says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, quoting, of course, from the Old Testament. I'll just read from the Living Bible. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to visit you. The scriptures tell us that if two or three have seen a wrong, it must be punished. Well, this is my third warning, and I'm now coming for this visit. So Paul is really using this as a kind of, in a sense, a spiritual framework to say, look, the right way to do things is that two or three times there has to be the warning. In the mouth of two or three witnesses for something to be established. He said, well, I've written to you already these three times, but now I'm coming. Now I'm going to come and see you. We're going to get these things resolved. He said, I told you before and I foretell you, as if I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore to have sinned. And to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. And this almost seems quite harsh of Paul, but you should see through this to see the love. Paul is saying, I'm not going to put up with this immorality, with this sin, with this bickering, backbiting, whispering, the wrath, all those things that we were just talking about. I'm not going to put up with that. That should not exist within church. And I'm going to come to you again. And if I find those things, I will address it. I will deal with it. I'll have to speak harshly to you because that is not the way church is to be. Verse 3 goes on, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you it is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. I'll read that again from the Living Bible. I like the way it puts it. It says, I will give you all the proof you want that Christ speaks through me. Christ is not weak in his dealings with you, but is mighty, but is a mighty power within you. His weak human body died on the cross, but now he lives by the mighty power of God. We too are weak in our bodies as he was, but now we live and are strong as he is, and have all of God's power to use in dealing with you. And then Paul makes a really important statement. Something actually that he's already said back in 1 Corinthians 11. Regarding specifically the communion as it's given to us in 1 Corinthians 11. But here, he says this in verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Wow. I mean, he's saying, church, you've come along here this morning. Are you really Christians? Are you living as though you are Christians? You know, do the people around you, do your family, do your colleagues, do they know you're Christians? Or are you like an undercover agent? Nobody knows. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. It's very simple. You're either saved or you're not. There is no middle ground. And we know that there are tares growing amongst the wheat. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is the true church, but there is also the apostate church. And we see it all around us. Some of it is more obvious than others. We see it particularly with a lot of Christian television. We see it with other churches, and there's a lot of showmanship. And there's no real depth. There's no real teaching. There's no real focus on the Word of God. And many Christians will go to church this morning in various churches, and they won't take their Bibles. Because they don't need them. I struggle with that. I do. It's the one place you need your Bibles. You should be not just listening to it being expounded and taught to you, but you should be reading it yourself and checking it. And marking it and underlining it and going back later and going through it again and saying, was what I heard this morning correct? Does that resonate? Is the Spirit of God confirming that to my heart? And you know, there are some sermons that I've taught over the years, sometimes I've spoken, and somebody's come up to me at the end and said, oh, thank you so much for what you said. And they've shared with me how it touched them, and I think, I didn't say that. And what happens sometimes is that the people have got their Bibles, and the Lord will speak to them directly through the text and convict their heart or convince them of something or show them something. And it may be half a sentence that was kind of like a little throwaway remark I made, but the Lord will use those things and touch people's hearts because it's not me that's the teacher. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm just the donkey, you know? Balaam, you know, the donkey was the one that spoke, but of course it was God that worked through the situation. God just uses vessels. Now, there are many churches where the word of God is not faithfully taught. There are pastors that are not saved. It's tragic. There was one minister I knew some years ago who told me he actually got saved at Bible college, or you know, being trained to be a minister. That's when he became a Christian. And I believe, and please check this, I think it was one of the Wesley brothers who actually was converted whilst preaching. It was one of those characters of that time in history. I should have checked it this morning, but one of them, they were converted whilst preaching. I mean, you can imagine preaching to a congregation and suddenly conviction of sin comes upon them and they realize, I need to be saved. And there are many people that are currently tares amongst the wheat. And Paul has been speaking about these people, these imposters that have come in. We need to be on our guard. But the real challenge is, again, individually examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And this isn't something that you need to have a constant, you know, oh, am I saved? You should have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. There's no debate. There's no question. If you're saved, you know you're saved. There's an absolute assurance. And it doesn't mean that, you know, everything is sorted in your life and there's no sin and there's no temptation. Or, you know, because the reality is we all sin. We've said this already this morning. But we need to be sure that we are in the faith. The faith. There is only one faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, prove your own selves. For those that understand a bit about baking, you understand the idea of proving. I don't. So I'll skip that. For some of you that do, you get the idea there. But it's testing. Test yourselves. Ask yourselves a few questions. Are you saved? Know you not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you? And that's the reality. If you are saved, the Spirit of Jesus dwells in you. That's not something you can manufacture. That's not something you can... the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you is the most wonderful thing. It's that Spirit that tells you sometimes, don't do that, don't say that, don't look at that. But other times, yes, say that. Say those words of encouragement. Go and speak to that person. Pray for that person. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. You know, I've been many a time in conversations and I'm about to say something and I've just felt the Holy Spirit speak to me to say, no, don't say that. And there's been other conversations that I've been in and I just know that I've got to say something to somebody. And sometimes it doesn't make sense. But suddenly you say it and the other person reacts in a way that you weren't expecting. And you think, wow, okay, Lord. It comes back to what we were talking last week a lot about grace. Yeah, that whole abundance of grace that is there for us. And I said last time, you know, like going through the wardrobe into Narnia, kind of, that's what grace is like. You suddenly realize how much is available to us as Christians. These exceeding riches and great promises that is in Christ that we can be beneficiaries of. Okay. Paul just continues that sentence and says, but I trust that you shall know that you are saved. And he says, except you be reprobate, at the end of verse 5. He says, because if you're not saved, then you're reprobates. You're alienated from God. And he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates, that we are truly saved. You see it in our lives, he says. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honest, though we be as reprobates. Now, what Paul's saying is, look, I'm not saying this. I want you to do no evil. He says, not that people would applaud us and say, well done, Paul and Timothy and this team. You've done a great job at the church in Corinth. He's saying, we're not looking for approval. We're not looking to people say, well done to us. We just want you to walk with Jesus Christ. He says, but then you should do that which is honest. He says, though we be as reprobates, we're not worried too much about what people think of us. We're not bothered about our own opinion, the impression that we create. We just want you to walk with Jesus. For we could do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. He says, that's the idea that Paul has explained already about being constrained, as in a vice, kind of held by the love of God, held in this relationship with Christ. We can't do anything other than serve Christ. Even if I want to do something other than serve Christ, I can't, because that's what I've been called to. And that should be true for every believer. You can't just turn this thing off. You can't just say, I'm not going to be a Christian this week. You can't, because you've been called into this relationship. It's something that is an every minute of every day situation. He says, well, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. That's all we can do. We can't go that way, because the Lord is hemming us in, putting a hedge around us, as it were. But it's really those arms of love, because he loves us. Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Paul really just concluding, saying, look, I don't mind. If you see us as being weak, that's fine, but I want you to be strong. I want you to grow. Doesn't matter what you think of us. We need to grow. I want your Christian lives to flourish. This is even your perfection, and we are being perfected. One of the most wonderful lines of Scripture is where Paul says that Christ has begun a good work in us. And he's going to continue it. Isn't that wonderful? That every one of us this morning, Christ has begun a good work. But he's also going to continue it. It's not just, it was started and now off you go. No, he's going to continue it. Do you know, one of the most amazing verses in the book of Acts is towards the end of the book of Acts, where Paul speaks about his own conversion and then speaks about sanctification. That's being set apart. So we are saved by faith through Jesus Christ. It's all his work. Salvation is entirely the work of Christ. But then we are told that sanctification is also a work of Jesus Christ. You're not trying to make yourselves right. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we are to commit ourselves to reading Scripture, studying Scripture, so that we would grow. But the work of sanctification is the work that Jesus does in us. He's begun a good work. That was the cross. And he's going to continue that work. Sanctification. It's a wonderful thing. Verse 10, almost there. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. So Paul is saying, I'm writing these things before I come to you so I can build you up and encourage you. I don't want to tear you down. Every pastor wants to encourage their people. There's never a time we want to come and to deliver a harsh message of rebuke or correction, because that's not a good thing to leave church on a Sunday going home feeling kind of browbeaten and the pastor had a real go at us this morning. Every pastor wants a congregation to go on a Sunday morning going, wow, I really enjoyed that. I feel so blessed, so encouraged in the Lord. That's what it should be like. There are times that it's necessary to bring correction, rebuke. Because that's what love does. I have four beautiful daughters, as most of you know. And just imagine, I mean, this of course doesn't happen. Imagine that they were disobedient. I mean, they're brilliant. They never do anything wrong, as you can imagine. And, you know, but if they did something wrong, what kind of father would I be if I never brought correction? If I never brought rebuke when they did things wrong? What kind of love would I show to them? If I allow them to grow up thinking that this was acceptable or that was acceptable? No, it's because as parents, Joy and I love our children, that we will correct them. And Paul is saying this to them. You know, he says, the power which the Lord has given me to edification and not to destruction. We don't want to tear you down. We don't want to make your lives miserable. We want to bless you. And that's what Paul is, in his pastoral heart, is saying to this church. And then this lovely closing to this letter. Finally, brethren. Three words actually here. Finally, brethren, farewell, he says. And we kind of skip over sometimes words. We've got so adjusted or so acclimatized to certain words that we don't tend to think about the real meaning. And obviously this is translated into the English, but the same idea is brought through from the Greek. So finally, at the end of the things I've written, all these things that have been said, brethren, you're my family, is what Paul is saying to them. It's a term of endearment, a term of love. So at the end of everything that has been said, you are my family and I love you with my heart. And then he says, I want you to fare well. I want you to do well. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be the Psalm 1 kind of person, that tree planted by the rivers of waters, that everything you do prospers because your root is going down into God. And then he says again, this final admonition, be perfect. How can we be perfect? I mean, he's already started off, we started off this morning, right, looking at all the flaws, the problems potentially that existed within his church. And then he gets to the end and says, be perfect. But what he's saying is, be in Christ. Because only Christ is perfect. Be in Christ. Live in Christ. You know what we're told? In Galatians, I believe it is, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That we are to put off that old life. There's no longer we that live, but Christ that lives in us. That's how we be perfect, by letting Christ live through us. One very quick little anecdote. And then we'll just read the last couple of verses together. And I heard this from Joe Foch, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia in America, some years ago. Joy and I were at a conference. Marla was there too, but she was inside Joy's tummy at the time. Joe was speaking, and he just shared this story, that there'd been this child that had been in a horrific accident and had died. He'd been taken to hospital, and I think from memory, he'd actually died in hospital. And at the same time, in the same hospital, there was another young child, about the same age, who was desperately, desperately ill. And this child who was desperately ill needed a heart transplant. And they'd been waiting for a donor, and nobody they'd found had been a match, and time was ticking, and they knew that unless they found a donor very soon, they would lose their child. And it turns out that this child that had died as a result of this accident was a perfect match. And so the medics came and said, look, we've found that somebody's just died in an accident, and they're a match. And so they went to the parents of the child who died, and they said, look, this is a situation. We have another child that's in hospital, that they are seriously ill. They need a heart transplant. Your dead son has a heart that's perfectly fine, but we need your permission. And they gave their permission. But there was one stipulation. They said, we're happy for you to use our son's heart to save this other child's life. But we'd like to just see the other child after the operation, if that's okay. And so they checked with the other parents, and the other parents said, yeah, of course, that's absolutely fine. You know, we were so grateful. So they went ahead and the surgery took place. The heart from this child that had tragically died was taken, and the heart transplant was done, and this other child, after the operation, came around and was making good progress. And so when it was as convenient, they brought the parents of the child that had died in to see this young boy who had been given new life again. And the dad of the child that had died in the accident just went up to the bedside. And he put his ear just on the chest of this boy that had just had this operation. And there were, you know, a lot of emotion. One of the parents of the living child that had the operation just said, do you mind me asking, why did you want to come and see our child? And the father of the son that had died said, I just wanted to hear my son's heart beating one more time. That's what God the Father has done for each one of us. His son died so that we can have life. And our Heavenly Father wants to hear his son's heart beating in us. Paul says here, be perfect. What he's really saying is, let Christ's heart beat in you. Let it stir you. Let it transform you. The way you think, the way you act, the way you do everything. Let it be obvious to everybody, including yourself, that you are in the faith. He goes on and says, be of good comfort. Be comforted. Be of one mind. Be joined together. Be a church that loves, that grows. Live in peace. He says, and the God of love. That's where the source is. God of love and peace. We're to live in peace, he says, and the love of God and be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. We're not on this journey on our own. He is with us. Greet you one another with a holy kiss. There should be that love and that affection one to another. He says, all the saints salute you. You know, Church of Corinth, you're not on your own. There are believers all over the area. Asia Minor, the area of Turkey where the church was kind of growing, and then down into Greece, of course, where Corinth was. This is the saints in all these places. They salute you. They know about you. Well, this morning, Calvary Chapel Portsmouth, there are churches that are praying for us. Other Calvary Chapels in this country, they care about us. We matter to them, and they matter to us. They salute you. And we saw that recently at the conference in Oxford. People were coming up, so lovely to see you. How are you? How's church going? The saints salute you. You're not on your own. And then finally, this wonderful ending that Paul puts, uses this at most of his letters, a derivative of this. He says, the grace, the abundant riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Those things, grace, the love, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you. That's what we need. We need that close daily walking with the Holy Spirit to be with us. Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Father, as we come to the end of this book, this study, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn and have learned. We thank you, Lord, for the clear presentation from Paul of how church often is, but Lord, how it doesn't need to be. Lord, let us be a church where there is unity, there is love, there is comfort, that there is grace and peace. And let it be so because, Jesus, you are at the center, that your Holy Spirit, that communion, the fellowship of your Spirit is with us. Let us, Lord, be so evidently Christian in the way that we live. Lord, not just to ourselves as we examine ourselves and know that we are in the faith, but let others know that we are in the faith too. Lord, may none of those things that Paul listed be seen in us, the negative things, the bad things, either as individuals or as a fellowship. But Lord, let us be perfect because we want your heart to beat in us and to beat in this fellowship. We ask it this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen.